You may turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, 5 as we begin our class this morning. I'm a little whacked out today. I took a full Ambien last night and I shouldn't have done it. I should be awake by, say, 11. Ambien, though, is a gift from God. If you missed any sleep, you can take one of those and you're done for a while. For some reason, I only slept 6 hours of the 8 required. So it was a little slow this morning. But we will orient and adjust here. And the way that I want to do this is to go back to our study on Thursday night. And on Thursday night, we were addressing Romans chapter 8, verse 5, which reads this way in the New American Standard. That's where we're starting in our verses. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, this verse obviously shows a conflict of thought patterns. Those that concentrate upon the things of the flesh are going to execute those things that are found in the lust patterns that they like. And there are going to be those who are orienting to the spiritual life, and they will orient to those things in the plan of God that have been revealed to them by the Spirit. The verse begins, though, and here's a key to what we noted the other evening, and I want to stress it today because I did receive some positive comments about the corrected translation. But I think that a little more stress needs to be placed on how we arrived at the translation. The verse begins with the accusative preposition kata. Now, this thing is found all over the New Testament. That's K-A-T-A, kata. And it is used metaphorically to express the relationship of one thing toward another. In other words, you have two things that are being mentioned in context, and there's going to be a comparison in the sense that there's going to be a relation between the two that will be emphasized. It can mean in accordance with, and I think you see that in your New American Standard translation, in accordance with or in conformity with. Those things with which you are in conformity, that with which you are in accordance, are those things that you approve of. You very, very rarely find yourself from your own free will doing the things you do not agree with, doing things that you are not in accord with. Only if you're under pressure from a higher authority that forces you to do this do you violate your own principles. And therefore, there is the concept that kata introduces here that what is following is a comparison and it is noting something that you are in accord with, something that you are in conformity with. And when this occurs, and we give two examples, one is the flesh and one is the spirit, the one you choose is the one with which you are comfortable. The one you choose is the one that you have an association with, and therefore there you have an affinity to it. So this has influenced the translation. The flesh is indicated by the word sarx, as we've noted, and the word spirit is pneuma, and has to do with the Holy Spirit. So here is the corrected translation that we developed from all of this, stressing accordance with these two views, or conformity to, or comfort with. For those who are comfortable about submitting to the desires of the flesh have a mindset focused on the things of the flesh. There is the concept here then of two choices. It has to do with conformity with the flesh or the spirit. It has to do with being in accord with and in conformity with one or the other. The one chosen will be the one with which you are in agreement and with which you are comfortable. And it is influenced by your disposition, your worldview. As you think in your soul, so are you. And therefore, those who are comfortable, I've used that word there to stress the idea that you, if you are in agreement with something, if you have conformed to a certain thought process, then you are comfortable with it. For those who are comfortable about submitting to the desires of the flesh, that sarx, the sinful nature and its lust patterns, they have a mindset This has to do with a worldview, a disposition of soul. As you think in your soul, so are you. So what is your disposition, your mindset, your worldview? That is going to influence the decisions that you make, whether it be toward the flesh or whether it be toward the spirit. For those who are comfortable about submitting to the desires of the flesh have a mindset, that's phroneo, a disposition or an attitude, habitually focused on the things of the flesh. Now that clearly describes a person who is out of fellowship, a person who is in chronic carnality, a person who may have already moved into the two categories of cosmic system function, or even into the varied stages of reversionism. This is a person who is habitually submitting to the instructions, the desires, and the lust patterns of the sinful nature. This is a person, therefore, whose worldview is based on the human viewpoint, the human good, and the evil that is associated with such a worldview. Now, there is a semicolon there, and behind that is the but, and that's where you have the contrast to the other concept. But those who are comfortable about submitting to the desires of the Holy Spirit, the word there is pneuma. It references the third person of the Trinity. They have a mindset, a worldview, a disposition of soul that is habitually focused on the things of the Spirit. This is a person who is logging maximum time under the filling of the Spirit, and during that time he is growing in grace, acquiring information from the Word of God that has transformed his soul and given him a renovated worldview. And that renovation is slow but sure. There is this gradual spiritual growth that gives you an inventory of powerful thought from the mind of God that now is available to you and which you are utilizing for problem solving, decision making, and managing the varied exigencies of life. This is an individual, therefore, who is comfortable about submitting to these standards. And that's Romans 8:5. And we, of course, emphasize the fact that the believer can become habitually ensconced in either carnality or spirituality from this verse. And what is of utmost importance to understand is he can't do both at the same time, and we examined that principle a little bit on Thursday. We noted also that flawed thinking results in wrong action. And pretty soon you limit your future options because of making decisions in such a fashion. In matters of one's temporal and eternal futures, the result, therefore, can be devastating. Poor decisions from a position of weakness will limit your future options. We have people in this life in almost every category of function who have limited their future options one way or the other. You can limit your future options by marrying the wrong person. You did it. You said, "I do," to the man of the cloth. There you are. There's only one way out. Lou Basso. I heard a joke the other day that the reason divorces are so expensive is because they're worth it. And there's a lot of truth to that. You know, the reason jokes sometimes are funny is because there's an element of truth in it. And you marry the wrong person. You marry Xantippe or Genghis Khan, as the case might be, then you have hell to pay. And you have no one to blame but yourself. Why on earth? You know, people are standing back and saying, "Why is she with him?" And, of course, others would say, "Why is he with her?" Because there's no emotion involved in just the casual observance of two people holding hands and saying, "I do." But people who know one or the other can come to the conclusion that, "I just don't think this dog's going to hunt." And then after a little while, it turns out that it's not. And so what are you to do? Well, I want to tell you what you should do. What you should do is go down to the gun store and buy a box of bullets. And you come home and put them up on the shelf and you take one out a day and bite it. And you bite that bullet till you get used to it. And your job is to orient and adjust and take that marriage and make something out of it that can glorify the Lord. And if you don't like what I've said, then stay out of pulpits with people's hands in your hand until you're absolutely certain that's the person you want to spend the rest of your life with. And let me give you another clue. There's some vows that are exchanged, like in sickness as well as in health. I think I may change that around in health as well as in sickness, because you're usually in pretty good health when you say the I do's. And what can come well down the road is the sickness, the ill health, the disease, the debilitation, the need for care, the need for people to be there who want to help you and will never leave your side no matter what. Those are the kinds of people you want to have on your side when you get old. I've known, Joe Henner and I were talking about this. We've known two occasions of people that we grew up with who went off and married this guy. Turned out the ladies were the victims on both cases. They got married to their sweetheart, and off they went into marital bliss. And then one contracted a very dread disease, crippling, and he decided that that was too much for him to take care of, so he took the next greyhound out of town. And then this other lady got a crippling disease, one of the kind that puts you in a wheelchair and then one day you die. And her husband decided that was more than he could bear, so he got gone. It was a lovely wedding, though. The point is you need to know who you're dealing with. Don't marry someone you don't know. Don't marry on emotion. And certainly don't marry someone because they have hair, teeth, and eyeballs. He has such beautiful eyes. Those eyes can get narrow. And the teeth can sparkle as he bellows. Of course, the ladies, of course, can do the same thing. There's nothing worse than a woman unwound. So, you need to know who you're marrying. And we have a lot of problems in this country with people making decisions from a position of weakness. People making decisions from a position of weakness with regard to where they go to work. It turns out you're not qualified to do anything. You're unqualified to do anything. Yet you show up in somebody's office. I think they call it human resources now. Now, we used to call that the employment office. And human resources, it makes you sort of sound like, you know, you're just a piece of meat. Human resources. Like down the hall would be animal resources. There's fish resources and insect resources. Nevertheless, you show up there and they say, well, what can you do for our company? Well, I plan to show up every day. I plan to come early and stay late. Otherwise, I don't know. Well, someone may bang the gavel and say, we'll take you. We got nobody around here that'll do that, you know. That's good with us if you'll just show up. But otherwise, you're going to start at the very bottom, not knowing squat if you start at all. So my advice to a person that has no talent, no abilities, no education, no training, is to show up and say, do you need garbage taken out on occasion? I will do it for free. Just let me come in here and empty your garbage, and I'll make sure there's not a spot of anything on the floor or in the garbage cans. I'm your garbage man. That's a way. See, you've limited your future options. That's what you've drilled down to. So those of you who don't like school, and I'm a living testimonial of someone who didn't, you need to learn all that they're willing to teach you and all your parents are willing to instruct you on. It's very important that you not limit that option. But these are the kinds of things that one would run into in the daily life, decisions not made, decisions made poorly, decisions made from a position of weakness. All of these things can narrow these future options. But now let's get down to brass tacks. You have not made the right decision if you have not believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You have limited your future options. It ends in the lake of fire. You could end this life under the sin unto death. If not, you have a miserable life ahead of you. There's going to come a day when you get old. There is a decision to make. What think ye of Christ? And then after having done that, there's a decision to make. What am I going to do now that I have been inscripted into the Lord's army? Am I going to fight? Am I going to sit on the sidelines? What am I going to do? Do I want to feel good? Do I want to feel excited and have people tell me what a fine Christian I am? Then I'll show up at one of these Disneyland churches and we'll sing songs and we'll drink lattes and we'll run up and down the aisles with our hands going like a Chinook. That's what I'll do and we'll all feel good about it. When it comes to decision making in the crucible of human experience, do you have an inventory by which you can make solid decisions and walk away from it with great confidence because you're comfortable and in agreement with the source of intelligence that led you to that choice? A flawed or fuzzy gospel sends many to eternal judgment, while a flawed or fuzzy approach to one's spiritual life leads one to discipline and loss of rewards. There are decisions to be made in life, and there's no greater decision than that to believe in Christ, and subsequent to that, no greater decision than to submit to the consistent instruction of the Word of God under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And if you choose as a believer in Christ not to pursue that objective, then you will lose. Not necessarily here, for the devil will take care of you steady, but you will lose in the eternal future, for you will walk around heaven all day naked as the day you were born. Now, I don't know if many of you are shy about that kind of thing, but that's your future. Now, the next verse that we're now going to address addresses these issues by stating the results of conflicting thought patterns. That's Romans 8:6 in the New American Standard. For the mind, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Well, there's a lot here in this one little short sentence. So one of the biggest problems in it is we've got peace at the end of it. And that certainly has to be discussed. There's no word in Scripture more misunderstood with the exception of love. The word love is misunderstood grossly across the board. Nobody gets that. And therefore, we have people asserting love when they have no clue what it is. Also, the same is true for peace, irene, not understanding what that is. Well, its time will come. We have to start at the very beginning with the word for. It begins with this post-positive conjunction, gar, and is translated so then or consequently. And it is followed by the subject, phronema, and phronema is a way of thinking or a mindset or a worldview, if you prefer. The thing that defines your inventory of ideas, that with which you're comfortable and are in agreement with, that which you've conformed to, that's your worldview. That's how you see things. Now think through it. When you go out of the swinging doors here and you enter into life and you run into people, your neighbors, your friends, your workmates and so on, and they begin to express their worldview, sometimes you stand aghast. You've told me so. I don't follow you around. But you've told me you hear things, whack things, crazy things, screwy things, people will say. And so you then will toss in just a tidbit of your worldview, and then it starts this whole long conversation, sometimes not very pleasant, so that you, on occasion, have to walk away. I have often said things that I thought were the normal thing a person would say on that occasion, and it was not. Because the worldview is so different. The disposition of mind is so different. And this has occurred over a period of about 40-plus years in this country where progressive ideology has overwhelmed the standard traditional approach to life that was so commonplace from our founding. We've lost traditional orientation to life. The traditions are being replaced by progressive goo. And therefore, standards that previously were correct, right, accepted, this is the way a person ought to function and think and operate, that has been inverted into wrong and evil. Whereas what used to be wrong and evil is now right and just. Two thought processes, therefore, are contrasted in this verse. The first is that of the cosmic believer, and the second is the one who is under the guidance and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. So it's darkness versus the light. Takes us back to 1 John 1, doesn't it? Darkness versus the light. This is the battle in which we're all engaged. And you can have an inventory of thought that is ensconced in darkness or one that is ensconced in the light. The cosmic believer is identified by the prepositional phrase tastes plus the noun sarx, translated of the flesh. So then, consequently, of the flesh. And we have the concept here of the mindset, of course. That's the way of thinking. So then, consequently, a way of thinking that is focused on the flesh. The response to the lust patterns, strengths, weaknesses, and trends established facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness that have a devastating result. When you're in a mindset that is submitting to the lust patterns, the trends, the strengths, the weaknesses of the sinful nature, this is where you are comfortable. This is where you are in agreement. And therefore, you conform to your sin nature's desires and wishes. It has become habitual with you so that your decisions result in wheel tracks of wickedness. Facilitated. A devastating result comes from that. Sarx, by the way, is the ablative of source here. So it comes from the source of the flesh. What is the source of this mindset? How did it get developed? What was the genesis of all of this? It came from the temptations and your submission to them from the flesh, the sin nature, which is in every cell of your body. I mean, Adam caused this problem. You have to live with it. Must orient and adjust. Some people say, I don't want to orient and adjust. This is okay with me. I am comfortable with this. I approve of it. I have conformed to it. It's my worldview. And I'm okay with it. Now, to emphasize the devastating result of this kind of disposition of mind, Paul omits the verb which must be supplied. But its absence, the absence of the verb here, and this is typical in the Greek and Paul especially, he will often leave out the verb. Well, if I were back in Miss Lamb's ninth grade English class and I left out the verb, well, there would be, I'd have to go see Dr. Smart, who was the principal, who would inquire as to why I didn't know what a verb was. And I would say, well, I just don't know what a verb is. I'd put one in if I knew what it was. Well, Paul was good at this. He left verbs out all the time. And he left is out. Is is out. And now we have to know what the definition of is. And the definition of is I-me. I-me here. And it's a present active indicative. And so we have the insertion of the missing verb. And it emphasizes, it's a way that Paul can bring emphasis to the result. It puts stress on the result, it emphasizes the result. And what follows, what is being stressed here, is the word death, and that's thanatos, which refers to the end result of living in the cosmic systems while functioning under the several stages of reversionism. The end result is death. What kind of death? There are many deaths in Scripture. We'll note two here. But there are seven kinds of death in Scripture. We recently, down in Shreveport, noted sexual death. And of course, some of you get wide-eyed and horrified at the very thought of that. Well, that's what happened to Abraham and Sarai. They were sexually dead, which means they were well past their prime. When the Lord showed up and said, well, I think you're going to have a child now, to which they both laughed. That was a big joke. Did you hear what he said, Sarah? We're going to have a child. And she laughed too. And therefore they named the child Isaac, under the Lord's direction, of course, which means laughter. Yitzhak. That doesn't sound like laughter to me, but that's his name. And so there's several kinds of death in Scripture. Sexual death being one of them. Physical death being one of them. Well, we got some here. There are actually two results that occur. First, operational death. Or as James phrases it, faith without works is dead. That's James 2:26b. We'll address that in our study on James in the not so far distant future. By the way, a little update on this building business. We gave the implication that we might have a groundbreaking in July. And I, dear people, have come before you and yet once again lied. We have lied again. I just need to be quiet about this until finally the people in the St. Charles Board of Zoning and Planning go on vacation or die, one of the two. Up till then, they're always going to find something else to do. That this must be added, paint that this way, dig a hole there in the cold, cold ground. Then when you get that done, we'll check back in. But it looks like now, and I'm lying again, most likely, early August. Who knows? Nevertheless, those are the kinds of things that go on when you're taking a look at James. It reminds me of the fact that I promised you that once we get in the new church, that will be the first study. Not that we won't be completing another one, but it will be the first study that we begin. Now, that's what James had to say. And what was it that he had to say? Faith without works is dead. Now, I tell you what. You give that to somebody that believes you can have a head belief and not a heart belief, and they'll run with that and say, I have been consulting with a clipboard committee, and we don't see too much on here. So you've had a head belief and not a heart belief. Faith without works is dead. We'll clear that up in about a year or two. Faith is a transitive word and must have an object. Faith is transitive. It must have an object. In what do you have faith? You can put your faith in the moon. Worship the moon. What do you think about that idea? Moon worship. You think that's odd? Why, it's the fastest growing religion on the face of the earth. They've pretty much taken over the United States of America, the dirt worshipers. It's called Islam. They worship a moon god, Allah. And they have their bidets in all of the schools so they can wash their feet before they pray. Foot bidets. What's your faith? Where do you place it? Do you place it in the philosophers? Get the Encyclopedia Britannica's great books of the Western world. Place your faith there. What do you think of Spinoza? Hume. Left, right, center, wherever you go, what's your faith placed in? How about some religious tome? Go to the Mormons, they have a whole library. Doctrines and Covenants, Book of Mormon. There's another one they throw in time to time. The Jews do this. They have the Talmud. That is a commentary on the Torah, and then they have the Gemara, which is a commentary on the Mishnah, and all of these things. So you try to figure out, what did God say here? Rather than exegeting the thing and figuring it out. You know, what they should have done is said, you know, this is too hard. This is too hard to do. We can't do this. We need a Savior. So you have all of these places where you can place your faith. The question arises, which one presents the truth? Where is truth? What is truth? Where can it be found? And what can I find that I can be comfortable with, that I can approve of, that I can conform to, so that I might direct my faith to that target with great confidence and courage? What is it? It's your challenge. What is the source of truth? You got a lot of options. There's plenty of human viewpoint out there. Libraries are filled with all of this human viewpoint. Nobody really agrees today on anything. So there's quite a vista of information available if you want to place your faith in one of the current popular worldviews. How about religion? Would that be an answer? Can you go to the Quran? Is truth undeniable, inflexible, uncontradictory truth found in the Quran? Is that the place to go? Go look. Tell me what you think. Go to the books of Mormon. Look in there. Find out if that's contradictory or if everything agrees and comes together as one tapestry. Go to the Vedas. See what they tell you. There are about 12 volumes of that. And I'm asking you, when it comes down to brass tacks and seeking to find a target for your faith, where are you going to go? Where is truth? Where is a revelation that stands up over time that does not contradict itself internally? And that you can place your confidence in it, you can agree with its mandates, you are willing to follow them, you conform to them, you are comfortable in doing so. I suggest that the reason you gather here is because you have identified the Bible, its Old and New Testaments, as the lone source of truth in the devil's world. And to appropriate that thought in your soul is your only hope of tying in to any consistent guidance and direction from any source whatsoever. This is the place. It is the Word of God. It is taught by the Holy Spirit. They reveal the standards of our God and our Savior Jesus Christ in written form. It is an exposition of His righteous thought. If you want to have righteous thought and a broad vista of data from which to make decisions, then the Word of God in your soul is your challenge, it is your objective, it is your duty. But faith is a transitive word and must have an object. The object of faith in the production of divine good is doctrine. You got to know what you're doing. You must become a professional Christian. You send a kid out on a ball field to play. Some have natural abilities, but they don't understand the game. Don't understand it. Don't know how to play it. But they have great natural ability. Therefore, they look pretty good out there trying. Learning the game would be a good idea for that person. The object of faith in the production of divine good is doctrine. Know what you're doing. In order to produce divine good, doctrine must be the inventory of one's mindset. The Word of God must develop your worldview. It must develop your thought process under the recall and guidance of the Holy Spirit. It is a phenomenal inventory that will not let you down. It is one that you can be comfortable with, you can agree with it, you can conform to it, you can have confidence in it. And that's what Paul is stressing here as he contrasts the dark side with the light. And when a believer is out of fellowship in chronic carnality, living in the cosmic systems, and functioning in reversionism, his faith does not have a certified object, and therefore any works he performs come from the source of human viewpoint and result in human good and evil. And that's where many Christians are today, believing they're serving God, but involved in human good and evil. Why? Their object, the object of their faith, is not certified. It is human viewpoint. It is poor theology. It is fuzzy gospel. It is tambourines and guitars and coffee clubs and bowling alleys and restaurants and you name it, rather than the boring Bible class that is imperative in order to get this information in your soul so you can use it. Now, I'm happy to report that we have a coffee club here. Actually, it's tea and coffee. And my chronometer tells me it's time to break. Many of you have drifted off, or you're so riveted with this exposition about the need to find an absolute source as a target for your faith. And what you really are thinking about is tea and crumpets. So I want you to try to find some sugar over there. Keep it away from the kids, but the adults get sugar so that you can be alert for the second session where we will resume our study at this point.